time, a tremendous conference, an important one. I'm thankful to this church and to Pastor Brown for the leadership role he's playing in this. I'm extremely conscious of the fact that when a pastor takes on a challenge like this, it is a sacrifice not just that he's making, but his church is making. And you do this because you believe it's worth it. We see past the ministry of our own four walls. The church I pastor is very gracious. And I have an agreement to be gone 6 Sundays, just like Brother Brown does. I sometimes have trouble counting even, especially this last year. But I've learned to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5A, 5B, 6. But it is a sacrifice that our church makes. And I'm enormously grateful. I'm enormously grateful. I know Brother Brown is as well, but I'm enormously grateful. You could not ask for two better associate pastors anywhere than the two that I have. And one of them, Brother Engel, has been with us and playing the piano today. And I'm so grateful for him and for Pastor Snyder. And I know that when I invest myself in these things, that doesn't just add pressure to my life. It adds pressure to their life. And sometimes I'm tempted to feel guilty over that. And yet at the same time, there's a cause. There's a reason. There's something that makes it worthwhile. And I'm grateful to this church and to the pastor of this church for the role that he plays. And it may seemingly cost us something in the short term. But to be able to accomplish something in the long run. And God's never called any of us as local churches to just think about what we accomplish in our own internal ministry. That's not what we're here for. That's not the sum purpose of our existence. But I'm very honored to have this opportunity to be here. I am a bit in awe because of the importance of the moment, because of the quality of the messages that have gone before. I'm going to ask you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. The question gets asked, I've been asked it many times, and it's a fair question. People sometimes presume they think they know what our answer is, and that is not fair, but the question is fair. It says, why us? What makes you think the English people have the pure Word of God preserved for them? Do you think English-speaking people are better than other people? Do you think God somehow smiles on the white Anglo-Saxon people more than He does the rest of the world? And then the thought process has been in the minds of a lot of people that really underlying this is some thought of, you know, this is the white people's language and we're somehow superior and so God has blessed us with His preserved word. And pity all those folks of other color who don't have the same privileges the white Anglo-Saxon folks do. That is the idea that's in the minds of a lot of the critics of this position. You might have guessed, looking at our girls' ensemble, I do not pastor a white church. They look just like our church looks. And I thank God for it. It's a tremendous blessing to me. I do not believe that God has a chosen race. I don't believe God has a chosen country. But that doesn't answer the question. It just eliminates a possible answer to the question. So why the preserved Word of God? Why the pure Word of God in English? And let me assure you, nobody connected with this organization is saying that it can only be in English. Nobody connected with this organization is saying it has only been in English or that it's only in English now. While some of us have really taken upon ourselves quite an effort to encourage Bible translation in other languages, I don't believe any of us would say that we're authoritative enough to be able to say exactly where the pure Word of God is and all the places that it is. I do not believe for a second that we have the preserved pure Word of God in the English Bible because there's a superiority to white folks, English-speaking folks, or the English language. But you read throughout church history, and folks would use this phrase in different countries, in different places, in this settings. They'd use this phrase, the pure word of God, how they longed for the pure word of God. And this is what they meant by it, and it's the key to understanding the passage we're about to read. By the phrase pure word of God, they meant there was nothing in it that came from a corrupt source. And you hear this discussion of all these different English Bibles and what came from where and what was taken out here and what was added there and what was changed there. But you never hear even the suggestion of a line or a word in the King James Bible that came there from the authority of the critical text. There is no such even suggestion. Such a thought would be absurd. And throughout history, even before English, there have been people who longed, that was their heart's desire, for the pure word of God in their language. And today, I see it, Brother Ziner sees it, and I literally address this every single day of my life. I get emails in reference to this, that there's an army of folks raising up around the world who are crying for the pure word of God in their language. And they're catching that. It's not because they do not have Bibles. They want the pure word of God. They don't want Bibles and have to worry about what percentage of it is from a corrupt source. Some of you aware, and our folks have heard me tell this story of the man that I got to meet who was an Iranian involved in smuggling Bibles into Iran and eventually got caught, and they cut off both his hands at the wrist for the crime of smuggling Bibles. Did you know there's a legal Bible in Iran that does not have to be smuggled? There's no penalty attached to owning it. And that is why you'll see the leaders in Iran saying, we have religious freedom here. The Bible's legal. They have a legal Bible full of corruptions. Matter of fact, it's got so many corruptions in it that militant Muslims looked at it and said, that's not so bad. I mean, the deity of Christ, not so obvious there. The plan of salvation's not so obvious there. Okay, you Christians can have this. But there's some Christians so dedicated to the concept of the pure word of God that they would risk life and limb, and that's not a figure of speech, to have the pure word of God in the hands of their people when they could accept just a little bit of corruption and have no risk whatsoever. And sometimes the United States, we're tempted to say, boy, this subject costs us too much. You know, if we take a stand for the pure word of God, think of the criticism we're going to take. Think of the support we might lose. I wonder if any of us feel like if we take a stand for the pure word of God, it will cost us our freedom or our health or our limbs or our life. Why the pure word of God in English? Could you go with me to Jeremiah chapter 23? And we're going to pick up in verse 29. The whole chapter's on this. We're going to pick up in verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and to tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. When this people, or the prophet, or a priest, shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say of them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. As for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man in his house. Thus shall ye say, every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered and what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden, for ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. See, there was a tremendous problem, and it was so bad that it was literally making the religion of the Jews of no profit to the people that followed it, no matter how many truths they still held on to. There were prophets who consciously stole the words of God and kept them from people. There were those who perverted the word of God because they wanted at the end of the day the people to get their message and believe they were reading the Scripture and the message from God. That's a dangerous, dangerous thing. It's condemned in the Scripture many times. And the great error that God is using Jeremiah to preach against among the people is they settled for this. They let them come along and steal the words. They let them come along and pervert the words. And they acted as if it mattered not and made no difference. That's what they were condemned for. Scripture promises, there have been several mentions made of it during the course of this two-day meeting. Scripture promises, God promises that He will preserve His words. Now, normally if you're reading in the textbooks that come from folks who write about this, they'll say something to this effect, that inspiration is a mysterious process, we really can't understand it, and they make no mention of preservation whatsoever unless they make a mention of it to say it doesn't exist. Repeatedly, Independent Baptist College professors have made the statement that nowhere in the Bible is there a promise that God will preserve His words. And you can collect quotes from them and then compare them with a few quotes from the Scripture and decide which set you want to accept. But I don't believe any of that at all. I actually believe God's been extremely clear in what He has to say about inspiration. If you look at my table, there's a little book called The Means of Inspiration. God mentioned over 2,000 times the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. I believe the doctrine of inspiration is crystal clear. I always intended to produce a companion book to that book. I have a book titled The Means of Inspiration. Before I ever wrote the first word of that, my intention was to write a book entitled The Means of Inspiration and a companion book called The Means of Preservation. The second book never got written. And you know why the second book has never been written? I can't find anything in the Bible that tells me how God preserves His Word. Oh, trust me, I have a little booklet on the promises that He will preserve His Word, but I can't find anywhere in Scripture where He tells me how. I don't think inspiration is a mysterious process at all, but let me make a confession to you. I think this preservation business is a little mysterious. I don't know how God does it. I don't know that He always does it the same way. I know He preserves His words because He promised. I just can't tell you how. And I believe one of the reasons there's so much confusion among King James Bible believers today is we're trying to tightly define a process that God never chooses to explain to us. That bothered me for a while. But the truth is, all the way through Scripture, there are things I can prove and completely understand and things I can't. For example, the Bible tells us the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been proven by many infallible proofs. I'm satisfied I can offer absolute historical proof for the resurrection of Christ. I actually have a world history book out there that has a chapter on proving the resurrection in it. But I can't thoroughly explain the virgin birth. I believe it. You want to know why I believe it? God said so. I can't thoroughly explain the Trinity. Yeah, I've heard all the explanations that people offer, but I can pick the explanations apart. Somebody asked Daniel Webster one time, who was a great intellect, famous senator and famous for his speeches and his influence. They said, doesn't it bother you to believe in a God you cannot thoroughly explain, talking about the Trinity? And he said, what would bother me to believe in a God small enough that I could thoroughly explain it? I mean, there are things in the book I can't explain. There's some I can, and there's some I can't. And the ones I can't explain, I believe by the faith that I have that the God who promised me doesn't lie. Okay? Be real honest with you. I can't explain grace as well as salvation by grace as well as I'd like to. People ask me that. I say, explain how one person's sins or one person's sacrifice could pay for the sins of somebody else. That's not fair in terms of human justice. But I sure am glad that's what God says. I sure am glad that's what He says salvation is. And as a matter of fact, I'm sort of glad we have a plan of salvation that goes beyond my ability to explain it. And I'm pretty sure I can explain inspiration down to the detail. But I can't explain preservation. Except I know this one thing about preservation. God promises to preserve His words. So this brings us to a question. It's a question we started with. Why English? It is a fair question. It is asked by the critics of our position. It is asked by people who have other languages as their first language, who feel like they're being insulted and slighted, when I promise you that's not the intention of anybody I know. But because I believe God's preserved His Word in English, and I did not say only English, but I believe God's preserved His Word in English, I've been routinely called a Nazi Baptist by some of my friends who speak other languages. They said, it's a racial thing. You're just racist. That's the only reason you believe this. But it is a fair question. Why us? Why this setting? Why this situation? Can I make a suggestion to you in the terms of answering that? This is hard for us to do, but if you could try to imagine how God thinks. God has given a sovereign promise to preserve His words. Nowhere in that promise does He say what language those words will be preserved in, nor that it will be the same language all the time. He is not obligated to preserve them in Greek or Hebrew all the time. He's not obligated to preserve them in any particular language all the time, but He's obligated to preserve them. That's an obligation He's put upon Himself. So if you were going to preserve your words in fulfillment of your sovereign promise, where would you put them? In a culture totally paganized, where no one was looking to you in faith, when no one wanted them? An entire society and culture that was organized in opposition to your sovereign presence? Is that where you would put them? Or would you put them with the people who wanted them? If you begin to study through English history, you will always find, in American history, it's an extension of English history, you will always find a group of people whose desire for the pure Word of God was so great that they were willing to pay a price for it. Even going back before they spoke anything that we would think of as modern English, you go back to the early Celtic Christian churches. There existed in modern-day British Isles a number of independent, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches before Roman Catholicism ever came there. Matter of fact, there's considerable record of the discussion among Roman Catholics about how to maintain a campaign to bring those churches in under their authority. They originally sent priests to preach to them and try and persuade them to come into the Roman system. But repeatedly, according to historians, the independent churches said, no, we can't do that. There were several reasons. First of all, the independent churches said, we only have one authority, and it's the Scriptures. We cannot have a man-made organization as an authority. They also taught that every individual was a priest, and because every single believer was a priest before God, we cannot have priests appointed over us. In the city in which I pastor, we deal with this all the time. This is one of the most serious discussions we have to have with most of the people saved at our church, because most of them are saved out of Catholic or Orthodox background. Some out of Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist. They're used to having priests. It takes a while for them to get it. You cannot believe how many times, as the pastor of the Ravenswood Baptist Church, I've been called Father. One dear Hungarian lady got saved. She brought a visitor the next Sunday morning. And she said, Father, this is my neighbor. Said, I told her, you give the best mass in Chicago. I accepted it as the compliment it was intended to be. They said, we can't have a priest appointed over us. We're all priests. They said, we can't have a system that regulates our churches because our churches are independent. And according to historians like Churchill, they also had a fuss with the Roman system because even though they both used Latin Bibles, they had a different Latin Bible than Roman Catholicism had. And they said, we won't have your Bible. From the beginning, they said, we want the pure Word of God. We want the Scriptures as God gave them. I gave them in Greek and Hebrew, but we want them brought into the language of Latin. We do not want corrupt sources in our Bible. And there was a tremendous war fought for a long time, and only through subjugation and bloodshed and civil war were these churches brought into the system. And there always were churches in the more remote areas that operated outside the state church system. And even among those churches that did operate in the state church system, they were always having trouble getting them to do what they wanted them to do. He continue on in English history. And John Wycliffe comes along. And he begins to preach sole authority of Scripture. It was not a new message. He begins to preach on the priesthood of the believer. And he begins to preach on justification by faith. At one point, there were three distinct times the authorities tried to make arrangements to have him burn at the stake. And people encouraged him to tone it down. And his answer was, "What, should I live and be silent?" So there are some things you can be silent about in order to avoid difficulty. But there's some things you can't. And justification by faith is not something we can be silent about. And the plan of salvation, we can't be silent about. But the pure Word of God, we cannot be silent about either. And if we would become in our day silent about it, because if we voice this, we face persecution. Well, what do we mean by persecution? We get criticized. People attack us. Some people don't want to associate with us anymore. Oh, woe is us. Do you think if we would live and be silent, we would owe our Iranian brother an apology? Who is willing to sacrifice both hands? That the pure Word of God would end up in the hands of people? I know that brother. I've spent time with that brother. Do you think we'd owe him an apology? If we would backpedal this truth because we think someone might say something about us? Do you think he might not trade places with us if we have something said about us? Wycliffe continued to preach this truth, and there were people in his day that were taken and executed for the very thing that he was preaching. Wealthy, influential people protected him, and all three times there were attempts to put him to death, they were able to slow the process down. And it was not until 47 years after he died that the church authorities dug up his body. According to their theology, he was in purgatory paying for his sins. But if they burned his body in condemnation by the church, God would remove him from purgatory and put him in hell where he would stay forever. So they dug up his body and burnt it. I do not know, it's been debate through the ages, how much the saints in heaven see. But I hope God let him see that. Can you imagine enjoying all the glories of heaven laughing at those folks while they were worried about burning the bones? So many people began to long for and promote the concept of the pure Word of God, began to preach justification by faith. Many of them were called Lollards. There was a preacher named Walter Lollard, and many of them are thought to be the forerunners of our modern Anabaptists and so forth. They developed a tower just for the punishment of the Lollards. They hung Lollards, they imprisoned them, they burnt them. 1401, they burned a man named William Sawtrey. 1417, they took a man named Sir John Oldcastle, who for the crime of trying to put the Word of God in the hands of people and preaching justification by faith, was condemned to be burnt. They set up an arrangement where he was dangled by chains over an open fire. And they designed that so that he could slowly be roasted and it not be a quick death. They said they were being merciful in this form of death. And this is what they based such a statement on. They said if a person dies slowly, there's always the chance in the middle of the torture for them to turn to God and repent of their sins and only go to purgatory rather than being condemned to hell forever. So by giving them a lengthy time of pain, we're giving them an extra chance to repent. And they congratulated themselves on their great mercy. Sir John Oldcastle, while being fastened to the chains by which he was to be hoisted over a fire, last recorded words were, "It is well, though you condemn my body, you can do no harm to my soul. It is saved by the eternal grace of God." I'm going to ask you this. If you were God, and you're obligated by your sacred promise to preserve your word somewhere, who would you preserve your words with? Who would you give them to? You see, the great Reformation revival in England, normally the history books tell the story of the political Reformation in England, and there was a political Reformation, but things in England were different than in other countries. In Scotland, in Germany, in Switzerland, the political and spiritual reformations were all led by the same man, and they were all entwined together. And frankly, in my opinion, this led to a great deal of confusion in theological circles, precisely because they were trying to carry out a political reformation, a revolution, at the same time they were trying to carry out a spiritual one. And frankly, it's easy for those of us who've never tried to do, been through what they've been through, to be critical. But the truth is, they often mess that procedure up. To the point they became as great a threat at times to the preaching of the gospel as did the Catholic Church they were trying to overthrow. It is difficult when you know that tomorrow you have to face an army and you're thinking in military terms, political terms, economic terms, and spiritual terms all at the same time. It's difficult not to get them all confused, and the reformers got them all confused. But so what happened in England? The political reformation was led by Henry VIII, a man who had no deep concern about spiritual things through the course of all this, and he wasn't mixing his theology. He was just concerned about where things stood politically. There was a spiritual movement going on at the same time, but it was not led by political figures. And this is to make all the difference in the world. After the fall of Constantinople, Greek manuscripts in great majority have been brought into Europe. And there was a man named Erasmus who was motivated by the desire for the pure Word of God. I'm aware of the fact he's often criticized for some of the steps he took. At a time when people were being put to death for the concept of the pure Word of God, he produces what later became called the Textus Receptus, and he dedicates it to the Pope. And that's caused historians confusion, but if you think it caused historians confusion, you should see what it did to the Catholic Church. They didn't know what to do. They didn't want this. But can you really punish people for dedicating things to the Pope? That was a cheap political tactic. Erasmus died a natural death. Only thing I can say to you is I think the two were connected. When they began to take the Textus, what became known as the Textus Receptus, and they began to use it in Greek class at Cambridge and Oxford, the records say that in studying the Greek language, in the process of studying the Greek language from the Textus Receptus, students begin to break down and cry and trust Christ as their Savior in the middle of their Greek studies. This is what happens when you put the Word of God in front of people. A man named Thomas Bilney was one of those who made a profession of faith in Greek class. He was influential in calling other people's attention to the gospel. He had a part, some people believe, in William Tyndale coming to Christ. Bilney would eventually be burned at the stake for the crime of preaching salvation by faith and the priesthood of the believer. His last words were, "Jesus, I believe." And he went into the flames. William Tyndale, who we so honor for having started this process and who deserves every bit of it. He was so devoted to the idea that the English people have the Word of God that they could read for themselves and it not have any pollutions in it, it not have any corruption in it, that it be the words that God gave translated over into the English language. He devoted his life to that. He endured persecution after persecution after persecution. And he was aware of the fact as he was working on his on the process of this, there were people being burned at the stake for what he was doing. There were people who helped him who were burned at the stake for helping him. He understood that people were paying a tremendous price for this. And it weighed on him. And he believed this was so very, very important that it was worth the price that was paid. He himself was devoted to this, and yet his loyalty to his own translation work was not the kind of thing we see from people today. He pleaded with people to come along, to improve his work, to finish it, to make it better, to get it closer to the goal. He was not driven by ego to say, "This is Tyndale's Bible, and don't you dare disagree with it." He longed for something greater than Tyndale's Bible. He longed for the pure Word of God in the hands of the English people. He was not a politician. He did not build a movement. And he certainly was not trying to build his fortune off this. He's not motivated by ego. Something else gripped him and drove him. While this was going on, a man named James Bainham was burned at the stake for standing on the street corner and quoting verses from the Tyndale Bible about salvation to people as they walked by. He was burned at the stake for that crime. The Tyndale Bible had to be smuggled in, and they found one of the best ways to smuggle it was in barrels. They would take a Tyndale Bible and they'd wrap it in canvas cloth and put it in the middle of a barrel of salt. And to some people, it became known as the Salt Bible. They would do it and put it in barrels of wheat and corn. And in other communities, it'd be called the Wheat Bible, because that's how they got theirs, in barrels of wheat. And another community, it'd be called the Corn Bible, because they got theirs in a barrel of corn. During the process of this, a man named Richard Bayfield was arrested for participating in the smuggling of the Tyndale Bible. In order to see to it that when he was burned at the stake, that it would take a long time, they so designed the fire that it would only burn his left side, to make it take a long time till death. His right arm was even free, and his left arm was chained, and they burnt his left arm so badly, with his right arm, he took the left arm and pulled it away from the rest of his body. At which point they re-rigged the fire to burn the rest of him, because he wanted the English-speaking people to have the Word of God with no pollutions, with no corruptions, with no errors. He wanted them to be able to read in their own language the very words that had been inspired, carried over into the English language, so that you could read the same things in English that the people that originally received the inspired Word of God could read. And he paid that price. A man named John Frith was also saved during the Greek classes. He began to preach salvation by faith and preach the responsibility of the church to see to it that everybody had the Word of God. For those crimes, he was taken with another man who'd been caught smuggling the Scriptures. They were tied back to back and burned at the stake. And there's some confusion over their last recorded words, because in the scope of the fires, as you can imagine, they reached a place where what they said was hard to understand, and it was hard to understand which one was saying what was being said. But they were burned at the stake, dying and encouraging one another that what they had done was worth it. A man named Sir Humphrey Monmouth was convicted of four crimes: passing out gospel tracts, publicly supporting the idea of translating the Bible into English, smuggling Bibles, and having committed the crime of having said that faith alone is enough to save a man. He was burned at the stake for those four crimes. A man named John Tewksbury was killed, burned at the stake, but placed on the rack and tortured in horrible fashion before that. His last recorded words as he was burned at the stake were, "Christ alone!" And after that, what he said was unintelligible. John Nicholson, who's mentioned in some history books as John Lambert, and I don't know how to explain that, but he was burned at the stake for the crime of preaching salvation by faith. His last recorded words were, "None but Jesus Christ." Tyndale's finally arrested and burnt, and he's strangled first, and his body's burnt, and his last recorded words are, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." People have offered different suggestions as to how God might have answered that prayer. Henry VIII is the king putting him to death. An interesting part of Henry VIII's life that it's almost totally ignored by the secular historians. Everybody knows he had six wives, and he had two of them put to death, and so forth. And he'd reached a point in his life that he was ready for another wife. And invitations had been sent out to some of the royal families in Europe. And the Princess of Denmark replied by saying that if she had two necks, she would offer one of them to King of England. But since she only had one, she declined his offer. And he finally reached a point where he called his advisors in. And he said, I just want a godly woman as my wife. And a committee was formed to find Henry VIII a godly wife. And they found a woman. She was still young, relatively young. She was 30, but she'd been widowed twice. She'd been married to one of his admirals who was lost at sea, and married to one of his generals who was killed in warfare. But both of these men had sung the praises of their wife as such a godly woman and such a blessing. And she was summoned. In those days, you didn't have a lot of choice about it. She was summoned and brought to marry the king. is she knew Christ. And she would write down verses about salvation from the Tyndale Bible on little slips of paper. And she would hand them to people walking through the royal palace. She'd give them to the baker and the guards and the prelates of the Church of England. It was an early form of the tract ministry. And the prelates of the Church of England complained to Henry that they were insulted. And Henry called a meeting of them together, and he brought his wife in before them. And he admonished her not to stop them in the hallways anymore. They were busy men and had places to go. But since they were all together, he said that if she had anything she'd like to say to them, she could say it now. And the assembled prelates of the Church of England sat there as Catherine gave them the gospel, and trust me, nobody walked out on Henry VIII. And according to the records of history, in Henry VIII's last days, his body racked by diseases, many brought on him by his sinful lifestyle, Catherine the Queen was not at some far-off distant palace. She was at his bedside, holding his hand, helping to take care of him during his illness, praying with him and urging him to trust Christ. And according to the records of history, he bowed his head one day, holding Catherine's hand, and prayed and asked Christ to be his Savior. And died and went to heaven to be reunited with William Tyndale, who he had killed. Aren't you glad for the grace of God? We are going to get acquainted with some interesting people in heaven. And you could say in a very real sense that was an answer to the prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." But there's another suggested answer to that question. When Edward, the young man, was king for a brief period of time, he gave testimony knowing Christ as his Savior. And during his brief lifetime, he ended persecution for people having the Bible in English. And the various translations were available now. And those translations began to flourish for a period of time because of the influence of a born-again king, Henry VIII's son. And you could say that was an answer to the prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." You could say there was another answer. After Edward's death, Mary becomes queen. She determined to eradicate evangelical religion. There had been a Bible translation known as the Matthew's translation done by John Rogers. People have wondered why it was given a fictional name. That's because the authorities scoured England trying to find Thomas Matthews to put him to death. And they couldn't because there was no Thomas Matthews. It was translated by John Rogers. But in Mary's reign, not with knowledge that he was a Bible translator, but for the fact that he was a preacher of the gospel, he, along with over 300 others, were burned at the stake. But she died quickly, and church bells rang all over England in celebration of her death. And then Elizabeth, and as we've heard, then James. My Baptist friends have sometimes said, "How can you be such a loyal supporter of King James? Don't you know he burned Baptists at the stake?" All through this process, Baptists are being burned at the stake. And there were two burned during James' reign. And he saw the burning. And he outlawed burning of people for religion. That's how it ended in England. Yes, it would have been better if he'd outlawed it a little quicker. But after he saw the two of them put to death that way, he said, "Never again in England shall anybody ever be treated this way for their religious faith." And he ended all that. So if you're going to tell the story of those two burnings, tell the story of what happened after that. And the same King James is used of God, as has already been described. The same King James is used of God to sponsor a translation. And has been observed so many times during this 400th anniversary year. This becomes more than just a Bible translation. Not only is the translation done that the folks who translated have used as one more exact translation, not only did it finish a purification process that started with William Tyndale and extended through several of the Bibles, it's produced in such a fashion that it can be taken. By 1612, they're producing Bibles small enough for people to take to their home. And not only do the English people have a Bible that does not have a single Catholic pollution in it. It does not have a single word in it that comes from a critical text. It does not have a single phrase in it that comes from an uncorrupt source, or from a corrupted source. It is a Bible with completely uncorrupted original sources. It is a Bible sponsored by the king. I'm sure that there were bishops and abbots and sheriffs around the land who'd participated in punishing people and persecuting them for having the Bible before that still wanted to. But here's a question for you. What's going to happen to you if you put somebody in prison for having a Bible the king wants them to have? What's going to happen to you if you burn somebody at the stake for having a Bible the king endorsed? Now, to punish someone for having the English Bible in their home is to directly insult the king and challenge his authority. Now, there's no persecution for having a Bible. And it quickly becomes known as the book in England. All over England, people flock to learn how to read because they want. Many of them had no desire to read before. But now there was a Bible. It was legal. It was affordable. And there was something about it when you read it that testified to your heart. See, list all the exact steps for me, Dr. Stringer, that God took in preserving His Word in English. I can't. I can get a few of them along the way. But list every step. I can't do it. But I know this. He promised to preserve His Word. And if you were God and obligated by a sacred promise to preserve your word, who would you give it to? How about this for an answer? How about giving it to the people who wanted it the most? Who had proven in the studies, in long hours, straining their eyes and weakening their health and taking every risk possible to work on the translation of it and the purification of it and the distribution of it because they wanted to have it so bad and have it in the hands of the people so bad? How about giving it to the people who are willing, if it cost their life on the rack, if it meant being tied to a post and burned at the stake, they thought having the pure Word of God was so precious, it was worth that. Here's the story of a 16-year-old girl who was convicted of Bible distribution. She was tied at the stake to be burnt. And one of the officers said they should have mercy on her, and this was their concept of mercy. They came up to her and they put a little string with two little bags of gunpowder wrapped around her neck. So that rather than being tortured by the fire for hours, that relatively early in the process, the fire would set off the gunpowder, blowing her head off, so that instead of suffering at the stake for hours, she would suffer at the stake for minutes. And again, they patted themselves on the back for how merciful they were. There was a 16-year-old girl that thought distributing to people the pure Word of God was worth the risk. If you were God, exactly who would you trust your words with? I'm not even got to my main point. Here's the main point. You say, well, you're answering the question. Not really. Do you understand we have the pure Word of God today? Not because this generation of Christians has been faithful. If it was dependent upon this generation of Christians, I rather suspect we'd be too busy out there fighting over issues of no importance whatsoever. We'd have just let the pure Word of God slip and go by. We're virtually doing that with no price tag to pay. This blessing that we're enjoying, that we're celebrating, that we're honoring, that we're rejoicing in, is not a blessing and privilege that we earned. We are dealing and celebrating and benefiting from what God gave to a generation 400 years ago because of the price they were willing to pay. So what about us? Are we going to squander that heritage? Are we going to throw away that blessing? Are we going to lose that privilege? Because some people won't join our churches because they've been told they can't understand the King James Bible. I'm glad I have bus kids nobody's told. They're not having any trouble understanding it. God help us, someday, sooner or later, somebody will tell them they haven't been able to understand what they've been understanding for years. And then they may have a problem. Are we going to squander that heritage because we could build a bigger church if we let it go? Are we going to squander that heritage because there are folks who criticize us and look down at us because we're using a 400-year-old Bible? Brother Sorensen and I were privileged to be among the speakers at the celebration in Washington, D.C. on May the 2nd. And when the folks were organizing this, and one of the men that organized it's one of the board members of this new group, but not able to be here today, Brother Doug Levesque. When it was being organized, they were appealing to various groups to offer sponsorship and support of it. And they appealed to one of the prominent Christian school organizations to see if they wanted to be a sponsor. They said, we can't sponsor it if you're only honoring one Bible. Said, if you would honor more than one Bible, we could be part. And so the response back to them was, if you can find us another Bible, another English Bible celebrating its 400th anniversary, we'll celebrate it too. You're honoring a 400-year-old Bible. What are you honoring? A Johnny-come-lately Bible that's never proved or accomplished anything and is only going to be around until the next new Bible shows up to replace it? See, but people are going to look down their nose at us. You know how many times in my life somebody said, Brother Stringer, you could come across as real scholarly if it wasn't for this King James thing. It just ruins your image. Are we going to squander the heritage we've been given over that? Yes, there are some folks who hide behind the King James Bible in order to advance themselves. They say and do bizarre things, and they embarrass us. Because everybody wants to judge us by them. And God help me, I'd rather go hide in a corner somewhere than be judged by them. But are we going to go squander our heritage because some folks have been foolish with it? We didn't earn this. I don't know all the details of how God preserved His Word, but the record of the last 400 years lets me know of one place for sure that I can find His preserved Word. But the generation that God saw fit to bless with that is not here. The generation that earned it with the shedding of their blood, the generation that earned it at the stake, the generation that earned it in late hours of the night with their study, is not here. It's not our job to earn it. It's already been given to us. But is it our job to maintain it? Has it been trusted to us? Has this generation of Baptist churches, but by and large, and I know there's some other King James Bible believers, but for the most part, outside of independent Baptist circles, this truth has been abandoned. There may be an isolated ally here or there, but let's face it, the job is primarily ours. The independent Baptist churches will play our part in keeping the pure Word of God in front of people, or it's just not going to happen. It's our challenge now. It's not the faithful Bible-believing element in the Church of England that's going to get this done now. Before we belittle them too much, there were some things they didn't understand, but every day I get up and have my devotions out of a gift that God gave to me through them. Not our job to have the pure Word of God. It's been handed to us. But whose job is it to keep it in front of the world? Who's going to answer for that? Who's going to stand before God someday knowing this gift was given to us? You heard Brother Ziner talk about it. I deal with it every day. Do you know how many people there are around the world that have this concept? They want a Bible without pollution. They want a Bible without a word from the critical text. They want a Bible that has not been marred. They want a Bible that is faithful to the original. They long for it. They invest their lives in it. They long for what we've already got. And they wonder sometimes why we're so careless with what they long for so much. are we going to betray that heritage? Why us? Not because we're the superior race. If we were the superior race, we could keep it regardless. But we're not. Not us, white folks. Did you know there are Bibles that teach that only white people are saved? And I can show you a Bible that teaches only black people are saved. A big part of my congregation is shades of brown. And I don't think any of you can claim to be the only folks going to heaven. I haven't found a single Bible for you yet. Are we going to squander this heritage? Say, but it takes so much. We're asking people to be willing to be stand and criticized. What would you rather do? Stand in line to be led to the stake to be burnt? Or take a few hot letters? All of a sudden, it doesn't seem like we're asking so much, does it? We're asking tired people, because everybody that's investing themselves in this, I can speak for all of us, we already had more than we knew how we were going to do. Already nights when we said, we wish we could get so much done, more done tonight, but we just can't. Seems for many of us, about the time the Lord gives us enough experience and background to do this, energy is only something we remember. We're asking tired people if we'd be willing to be a little bit more tired. I wonder, what would you rather do, be a little bit more tired or sit in the corner of some dark, damp dungeon wondering what God had for you next? I suspect we get more rest now than those folks did. Is this generation going to squander this heritage? I would suggest to you there's been a period of time you could look around and say, I'm afraid the answer is yes. But it's not too late to change that answer. And that's the challenge that's in front of us. The price that was paid, I have a pretty good idea why God preserved His Word in English. He's looking down from Him and saying, they're the folks that want it. I believe every group of people in the world could have the pure Word of God in their language. I don't believe it's a special privilege of the English-speaking people. I believe every group of people in the world could have the pure Word of God in their language if there were people who were willing to pay the price to get it. And I think we're seeing a dramatic increase in the people around the world in different languages willing to pay that price, thank God. The question is, will we keep what God has given to us? Or will we let it be overwhelmed by all the forces that are arrayed against it? I've been asked numerous times, does it bother you that in Chicago you could build so much bigger church if you bend a little bit on this? If I pastored the last church in Chicago of 10 people that was faithful to the Word of God, I would rather do that than pastor any one of the mega churches that's there. Are we going to squander the gift that has been given to us? That's the challenge in front of us. We've launched a new organization dedicated to keeping it. And we're not the whole story in this. There are organizations before us, and be happy with me if a bunch of other organizations raised up to carry the same banner. But we have to answer the question. Is it going to be lost? I would say the Word of God was given, preserved Word of God was given to other people in other languages at other times, and in some of those languages was lost. Is it going to be lost in English, and is it going to be lost on our watch? And that's the question all of us will answer. Pastor?